When a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in the 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down to him and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while. Until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul abroad there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when we had met him at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite to Chios, and the next day we touched down at Samos. And the day after we went to Mytilus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Mytilus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. and they accompanied him to the ship. So this is God's word. So just join me in prayer, guys, before John comes to speak. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you that we can gather once again and just to come before you and hear your word. Father, I pray now for the presence of the Holy Spirit in this whole building. God, that you would just challenge us and change us through your word. Just help John now and anoint him, and Lord, speak through him. And I pray for this evening, and God, just thank you for the goodness and grace of your gospel, that we can celebrate lives that have been saved. And we just pray that over our community and the wider South Down area. Pray for the kids as well today and for their leaders, Lord, that your spirit would just speak. And Father, you would reveal just your goodness to them. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Acts 20 today. This is I don't know if you picked it up in the reading there this morning, but it's a bit of a weird one. There's a couple of things in here that are strange. And so we're going to have to look at that today. But I want to start this morning's sermon with a test of honesty from you. A test of honesty. Now, here's the question. There's two questions. And this will test you, all you good Cornerstone people, you. Have you ever fallen asleep during a sermon? Dave Murray, I see you every week. Don't need it. You're still off the crack. Right, question number two. Test of honesty. Have you ever fallen asleep during one of my sermons? Dave Murray again. Stanley, did I see your hand up there? Right, that's shocking. I actually, one of the privileges I get every Sunday is that I can see you. You know, I actually get to see you. And so I know who sleeps and who doesn't sleep. There's people probably not in this service, but I know the sleep. And they will get it in the 11:30, trust me. We'll probably have to do the 9:30 recording. But in this passage today, you'll see a young man here, Eutychus is his name, and he literally falls asleep during one of Paul's sermons, falls out of a three-story building window and dies. That's what happens when you fall asleep during sermons. You die. All right? You die. It is the judgment of God. You die. All right? Doesn't depend who's preaching at all. You die, right? That's the lesson for today. We're done, right? No, I'm joking. But this guy, he falls out of a three-story window and dies. Now, Paul has went on a prolonged sermon. He has eked this one out a little bit, as we're all, as anybody who teaches the Bible tends to do. But he falls out of this three-story window and dies. He doesn't have much of an attention span, maybe. The average attention span, I don't know if you know this, for the notoriously ill-equipped goldfish is 9 seconds. You're like a goldfish, you think, and 9 seconds. So a goldfish will see something, remember it for 9 seconds, and then it'll be like, what happened? Tell me that all over again. Microsoft Corporation have done some research lately, and they now say that the human attention span is 8 seconds. 8 seconds. We're 1 second behind the goldfish. Now, that could be, they presume that's for many, many reasons, and they're probably part of the problem, is that we live in such a digitized world that we're always looking at something. There's always pressing on it. We're bouncing from thing to thing to thing to thing, and we can't hold our attention span any more than 8 seconds. Now, when I sat down to prep today, I thought definitely there'll be people falling asleep today, because I went from 6 points. Normally, I have like two, three max, and I sat down and I saw 6 things in the text here that I wanted to say this morning, but I managed to whittle it down to 3. So, hopefully no one will fall off their seat. Tim, I thought you were gone there, mate. Hopefully no one will fall off their seat, and we'll all be alive by the end of this today. But what we see in Acts 20 are 3 gifts that God has given the church. 3 gifts that God has given the church for our good. And that's what I want to look at. That's the framework that I want to put around this today. Three gifts for our good that God has given to the church. And the first gift we see from this passage, from Acts 20, is we have the gift of encouragement. The gift of encouragement. Now, what I want to do is briefly show you that there are three primary ways that Paul encourages the church here through Acts 20. And I would say they're probably not the ways in which we think encouragement comes. We think, when you hear the word encouragement, all of a sudden, what we automatically think is words. Don't we? We think to encourage someone, we need to speak words to them. And what we'll see today from this passage is that that is not necessarily the case. It's not necessarily the case. And so what Luke records here is that Paul leaves the Ephesian church where he was last week. He leaves the Ephesian church. He goes to Macedonia. But to see the context of this, we really need to go to Romans 15, actually, to see what's happening here and what Paul's intention was for this journey. Paul had an intention behind the journey he goes on, and we find that in Romans 15, verse 24 through to 26. He says, My hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Paul wanted to take his missionary journey to Spain, but that was thwarted. And to be helped there on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, being an aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, where he is now, have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor, to the church in Jerusalem. So Paul is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. And the churches that he finds himself in now have done a whip round, really. What we're talking about, you know, in giving money to Sarah for going on our English thing, that's what they have done. There's a need has arose in the church in Jerusalem among the poor, and these churches in Macedonia have done a whip round to send money to them, and Paul is going to take that money to them. That's the trajectory that he's on. That's where he's heading. And so Paul passes through these regions, but he stays here for a while and encourages the church. And I want to say there's three primary ways in which Paul shows us here and the church shows us here how we encourage one another. How we encourage one another. I would go as far as to say encouragement in today's world is sadly lacking in general. Just in general. People don't encourage one another. People put one another down. We'll get to that. There's a C.S. Lewis quote here today, and I just saw it for the first time this week, and it is phenomenal. And I'll pause and I'll say it two or three times because it is phenomenal. But today's trend and today's culture is put people down. Actually, build them up and then put them down. That's the trend. Build people up and then cut them at the knees. And so there's not much encouragement out there. So I want to give us three ways in which we encourage one another. And the first way is what we saw there, is that we give to one another. Like, literally, give to one another. Paul here is collecting funds. There's a collection going on here for the poor in Jerusalem. And that's why I say that encouragement isn't most of the time what we think. We think words. But encouragement actually here in this instance is Paul doing a collection, taking funds to the church. And can you imagine the poor in the church in Jerusalem when Paul arrives and gives them the money that they've collected, how encouraged that they would be that the church on a broader scale sees their need, their God sees their need and provides for them through the means of the church. And that is what we're supposed to do for each other. That is what we're supposed to do for each other. If you can remember back to Acts 2, what is the big takeaway from Acts 2? Is that they gave up everything they had, they sold all their possessions, and they had all in common. That's Acts 2. That's supposed to be the church. We are supposed to give to one another, identify one another's needs, and give to one another. Words are good. Words are good. But as a wise man once said, words won't put spuds on the table. Words won't pay the bills. Words won't get us through life. We need to give to one another. We need to identify needs and be generous. This falls under one of our core values here in Cornerstone Church, radical generosity. We are to be a radically generous people because God has been radically generous to us in Jesus. And so we look around us, we take our eyes off ourselves, we look around us, we see needs around us, and we provide for those needs. I can't share much of the story, but we had a need recently in the family, and members of Cornerstone Church provided for us. And it blows me away. I am constantly amazed. And this is for your encouragement, members of Cornerstone Church. It constantly amazes me how radically generous the people of Cornerstone Church actually are. Constantly amazes me. We are to be a radically generous people because our God has been radically generous to us. We are to give to one another. The second way in which Paul encourages the church is that he physically visits them. He's with them. In person, as a human being, with them. I was reading the commentary, Tony Morita's commentary on Acts this week on this one, and he says this: Paul went to great pains to visit the churches that he established. Follow his example. Don't settle for email or Skype or WhatsApp with your Christian friends. Be present with people. Be with them. It is a dangerous thing to try and live the Christian life on our own in isolation. We were not supposed to do that. We were not made for that. We were made to be with one another. And as hard as that can sometimes be, and as much as people rub us up the wrong way sometimes, and we rub off one another and we aggravate one another, we were made for that. We were made to be with people. And this is why maybe, like, I am not good at WhatsApp. I'm just not good at it. Like, people give off to me all the time but not replying, and I'm just not good at it. I just am terrible. There you go. So just putting that out there, you know that. That's just me. But on a more serious side of things, if we in the church today substitute WhatsApp messages for genuine pastoral care, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. Sending messages is great. As I say, words are great, whether in verbal form or in written form. They're great. But it is no substitute for being with people. Being with people. So Paul encourages the church here by actually being with them. He takes time to be with the Ephesian elders. He sends for them. We're going to get to this in a minute, but I'll give the... So Ephesus, when he's in this place, Ephesus is 30 miles away. And so he sends to get the elders of the church in Ephesus. He sent, go and get them, bring them to me so that I can be with them. I need to look them in the eye when I'm saying these things to them. There's something about that when we are able to look at people, and communicate with them. Like, we all know the dangers of lack of tone in messages and email and all these things. There is no tone. So I can say something on a message to you, and you can think, oh, John's miffed. When John's not miffed, he's just writing what he thinks he needs to write. You know, and there's no tone. No tone. It's important to be with people. Paul goes to great pains to be with people. The third way Paul encourages the church, and this is what Neil touched on this when he was doing the thing about New Life, he serves alongside them. He encourages the church by serving alongside them. You see there, if you read the beginning of Acts 20 here, you'll see a list of names on where people are from. Paul is bringing these people on his journey with him. He never traveled alone. He always had people around him, always bringing people on the journey, always serving with people. And that's why it's so important that we serve alongside the church. That's why we do teams in Cornerstone. That's why we have ministry teams in Cornerstone, so that you are part of a team. You're supposed to be serving. We're supposed to serve alongside each other. That's why there's a plurality of elders. There's more than one elder, because we're supposed to do things in team, in community. It is so important that we serve alongside people. And listen to me on this one. I don't care what team you're in. It is every bit as important as another team. There's no hierarchy of teams here in Cornerstone. There's not. There's just not. There's not the worship team, and then there's the welcome team are slightly lower than that. No. The welcome team are every bit as important as the worship team. The welcome team, hear me, the welcome team are every bit as important as the elders. They are the first ones you see coming through the door. They are the last ones you see leaving. They are the ones that will give you the impression of Cornerstone Church. It is massively important that we get that right. Same goes for the T. And I'm if you're on the T, Rhoda, this is to encourage you. I want you to see that as frontline ministry in Cornerstone Church. When you go to the hatch, or when you're behind the hatch, people are looking at you. And how you treat them and how you serve them will say a ton about Cornerstone Church. I want us to see this. I want us to get this, because every single thing we do is important. There's no hierarchy. So please don't come on the T road and think, oh, well, I'm only doing T today. That's not the way it is. Come thinking, I get to do tea today. I get to serve people. I get to show people what Cornerstone Church is like through my ministry. I really want us to grasp this, because there is no hierarchy, and that's why we do teams, because we encourage one another alongside each other. That's what Paul does. Always works in teams. Always works in teams. And so that's how he encourages the church here. Three ways. He gives, they give to one another, they are present in person, and they serve alongside each other. All we can do is evaluate ourselves on that one. All you can do is evaluate yourself on that one. All you can ask your own heart is, how am I doing with my encouraging of others through those things? And I'm going to be really honest, actually. My natural bent, the one I struggle with, maybe not struggle with, but the one I find I have to push myself towards all the time is, and you might find this hard to believe, is being with people. I need to push myself outside of myself all the time to be with people, to be with people, to be with people. Now, why do I, I'm a natural introvert. I'll go in, hide in a corner, love my own company, because I think I'm a great lad, but no, it's not. It's actually not that. It's not that at all. I can do that. I'm okay with that. But here's the thing. With all of these things, in giving, in being in person, and serving alongside each other, the gospel calls us to do those things. The gospel calls us to lay down who we are naturally. The gospel calls us to lay down our, when it comes to giving, to lay down our greed and give to other people. When it comes to being with people, the gospel calls us to lay down our time and give it to other people. And when it comes to serving, the gospel calls us to humility and to get over ourselves and be with other people and serve alongside them. The gospel calls us there. Not me, not anyone else, the gospel. So that's the first thing I want to say today about the gifts, the gift of encouragement. The second gift that we see here in the church here is the gift of communion, the gift of breaking of bread. You'll see it there in verse 7, Luke records, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. I found that really interesting this week that Luke would record it like that. Like, that was the purpose of the gathering. That was why they got together. Do you see that in that sentence? On the first day of the week when we were gathered to break bread. That was one of the primary reasons why they gathered as the corporate church, was to do communion. It was like a central purpose of what they did. And now, saying that, we need to do some work here on the passage, because this is one of those ones, if you were with us in the early days of Acts, I talked about descriptive and prescriptive. And so this is a descriptive passage of how church life looked in the first century. It is not completely prescriptive, because if it was completely prescriptive of how we do church, then there's a couple of things we would need to do. One, we would need to meet in a three-story building and have, you could only have church on the third story. You couldn't have it on the second and the first. That would not be so. So it's not prescriptive in that. Now, the second thing is, we see here from the text that the room was lit with lamps. Now, if it was prescriptive, we're going to have to light every room we ever meet in with lamps. Not so. Although we do like a lamp in Cornerstone, as you can see. We're taking that out of Acts 20. No, we haven't actually. But this is descriptive of what happened. There's oil mentioned here. We don't have to have oil in every gathering that we do. This is descriptive. But we don't we don't need to preach like 4-hour sermons, although I try. But Paul here, this is not prescriptive of every gathering in the church. But there's enough in it. And there's enough in that sentence to tell me that every time we meet together, we need to do communion. There's enough in this to point me towards that every time the church corporate meets together in this setting, we need to do communion. Because as I say, it seems as if this was one of the central reasons why they met. So why is communion such a gift? Why is it a gift to the church, and why do we do it here every week in Cornerstone? Because I think this is important to think through. Why do we do this? Why did these people do this? There's three things. It reminds us of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. This is a weekly reminder for us of who our Savior is. This is a weekly reminder as we take communion. This is not something we do flippantly. This is time set aside so that we can remember who Jesus is, so that we can remember what he has done, and we can remember what he is or what he has accomplished for us. We are reminded that Christ has paid the penalty for sin through his bodily death on the cross. We are reminded of our union with Jesus, and in our union with Jesus, we're reminded of who we are as sons and daughters of the living God. This is a reminder to us. Why do we need reminded? Because we forget. We forget. We are, as I have demonstrated from Microsoft's research, we are prone to walk out through that door at the end of a Sunday gathering and forget what we've just done. We are prone to walk out through that door and forget that we are sons and daughters of the living King. We are prone to forget that the price has been paid for us and there is no condemnation for us now, as we're told in Romans 8. We forget that. I guarantee you, we forget us. We're not in the car park until we're forgotten. And so we need to do this over and over again to remind ourselves who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. The second reason communion is so important for us, and it's so important for us here in Cornerstone, is that it should lead to a place of purification. Communion and taking communion on a weekly basis as we gather should lead to a place of purification. Now, what I mean by that, because I need to do some clarification in this. Taking the bread and taking the cup does nothing. That is juice. And it is bread. It is not the blood of Jesus and it is not the body of Jesus. They are merely symbols to remind us. But as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, every single time before we do this, we are to examine ourselves. We are to examine ourselves. And so in that place of examination, that should lead us to a place of purification. Because in the place of examination, we repent and we turn to Jesus again, and we know that he forgives us, and we try our best to walk in obedience. That passage in 1 Corinthians, when it says, examine yourselves, is often used in a protective way around the table for non-believers. You'll hear me say it every single week. If you're not a believer, we ask that you don't take communion with us because we believe it would not be good for you. The reason we believe it would not be good for you is because we just don't, what would you do it for? Why would you want to do that? If you're not following Christ, why would you want to remind yourself of anything? The passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is written to believers. It is written to the church. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself, he's looking in the eyes of the church. And he's saying, examine yourselves. Why is he saying that? The context of 1 Corinthians 11 is that some, when they met for communion, it wasn't a piece of bread and a small cup. It was a meal. And so they would get together for a meal and they would break bread over and have fellowship around a meal. But what was happening in the church in 1 Corinthians was that some people were going ahead of one another and some people were eating all the food. There was gluttony going on and there were some people drinking all the wine and getting drunk. There goes the theory that the wine back in the day was grapefruit juice. Did anybody ever think of that? No? No? They got drunk. It was good gear. So, let's just put that to bed. That grapefruit juice wasn't on the menu. Good wine. So, what was happening was they were going and indulging in it. Paul writes to them and says, Why are you doing this? You have your own homes to live in. You have your own homes to get drunk in. Well, he didn't say that. But you have your own homes to eat in and you have your own homes to drink in. Don't come to the body of Christ and go ahead of one another and don't be gluttons and don't be drunkards. Examine yourself. Repent. And then come to the table. Repent and then come to the table. And there's something I want to say to us about this. Every single week, we get to remind ourselves what Christ has done for us with soberness. And every single week, we get to examine ourselves. Here's the thing. When you examine yourself in those moments, this is only a question for your heart, my heart. I can't see in your heart. I don't know what's going on. But when you examine yourself in those moments and you repent of sin that comes to mind and you know that there are sin that you're dealing with and you're struggling with and you know what's going on in your life, here's the question. Have you any actual intent of walking away from that sin? Because if you don't come near this table. If you are watching stuff online, man or woman, if you're watching stuff online that you know that you should not be watching, and you come in here on a Sunday morning, and you come here and you say, oh, I repent, and I come to the table and I take communion, and you go home and you do it again without putting the proper things in place that will stop you or help you doing that, do not approach the table. If you're gossiping, and you know you're a gossip, and you repent of that gossip in the moment and then go out through the door and start doing it again and have no intention of changing or no intention of putting in grace-driven effort to change, then don't come near the table. You are making a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ. Let a person examine himself. And in examining himself or herself, not just navel gazing. Because we can all do that. I am the king of that. Examining myself and just looking down and going, that's really bad. Not just navel gazing, but turning to Jesus. Seeing what he has done. Acknowledging that his way is better than my way. And going after him. And looking at him. And changing and putting in grace-driven effort to change. The third thing, communion is a gift to us, is it proclaims and it leads to a sense of anticipation. So three things we have. It reminds us of who Christ is and what he's accomplished. Two, It should lead us to a place of purification. And three, it proclaims and gives us a sense of anticipation. What we do when we do communion is that we are proclaiming, as it says in Scripture, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. So this is what I love about this. When we do it as a family together, we look at one another and we're proclaiming the gospel. That's what we're doing. And we're building a sense of anticipation where we won't need this anymore. We're building, we're building, we're building. Every time we do it, we build. Every time we do it, we're closer to seeing the fact and the reality come true that we won't need this sometime. Because when we die or when Jesus comes back, we won't need this meal anymore. Where we will be present is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That meal. Whoa! That's the one to look forward to. When we won't need this one. And so every time we have communion, this should lead to a proclamation amongst each other that this is the gospel and a sense of anticipation of what's to come, where we will sit, if we're in Christ, where we will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and we will look at Jesus and we will love Jesus and we will not need this anymore to be reminded of what He did for us, because we will see Him as He is. We will see Him as He is. Communion is the second gift. The third and final gift that we have here in this passage is the gift of suffering and faithfulness. Paul here calls the elders of the Ephesian church to himself. He's in Miletus, which is about 30 miles away, as I said. He sends for the elders. The elders come, and he has some things he wants to say to the elders. What has went on here is that something in the church, some people in the church of Ephesus have been bad-mouthing Paul. Some people have turned against him. And so what he wants to do is get the elders together and say, listen, I want to share some things with you. And he looks at them and he says, I'm never going to see your face again. And what does he mean by that? Because that's a bit of a difficult one. He doesn't mean for eternity. He means on this earth, I will not see your face again. There are some things that I want to share with you that are important. And he shares four things: humility, tears, trials, and boldness. The Apostle Paul wants to leave four things with these Ephesian elders, four of the most important things that he can leave. If you're not seeing someone else's face again, it's like Jesus before he goes back to being with the Father, he wants to leave things with the disciples. You're going to leave the most important things. And so these are the four things that Paul leaves with these Ephesian elders, because he knows he's never going to see them again. They are humility, tears, trials, and boldness. Humility. I bang this nail over and over again. Humility. Remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the elders. Now, I don't want you to zone out when you hear that, because these are things that every single believer needs to have in their life. But he is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says, these are the four things. Humility. Humility is key in the life of a leader. And this is the C.S. Lewis quote. If you're taking notes, either take this down or come to me afterwards and I'll give it to you. This, for me, is one of the best quotes I have ever heard. C.S. Lewis says this: as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on a thing and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That's genius. If you are looking down on things or on people, you cannot see something that is above you. And that is humility. That is humility. Not looking down on anyone or anything, but looking up and seeing our God. Because when we see our God clearly, we see ourselves clearly, and that humbles us. And that humbles us. That's why Peter writes to the elders when he says, do not domineer over the flock. Don't be proud. It is imperative that leaders cultivate a life of humility. First thing, humility. Second thing, tears. Interesting here that Paul mentions tears twice. He says, verse 19 and verse 31. In verse 19, he says, I served you with tears. In verse 31, he admonishes them with tears. What's going on here? Is Paul just a wee bit emotional? Is he a wee bit unstable? Is what's happening here? No, I think there's something greater going on, and Piper offers a fantastic explanation. He says this, if these tears were simply owing to some kind of emotional weakness in Paul, they wouldn't have too much meaning. He wouldn't mention them as part of his credentials. No, I think what we should learn is that serving the Lord means getting so intensely involved in people's struggles that you cry over them. That's what gospel ministry looks like. So many times we think gospel ministry looks like this, what I'm doing. And it's not. Gospel ministry is getting into the lives of people and crying with them over their struggles. Crying with them over their pain. Crying with them over their sin. Interesting here that the word admonish is used. He admonished them with tears. How do you admonish someone with tears? The word admonish can mean advise or instruct, but it also can mean reprimand. Reprimand. So Paul has reprimanded these people in Ephesus with his tears. He has been so broken over their sin that it has led him to tears. And I want to say this to us as a church, because we talked about this last week, about repenting of sin and turning to one another and confessing sin to one another and all that. We talked about that last week. And this is what I want to say to you today. If we cannot cry with people over their sin, we should not reprimand them about their sin. Let me say that again. If you cannot cry with someone about their sin, you should not reprimand them about their sin. Because you should be so broken and so in pain that their sin is causing them harm that you should be able to speak into their lives. We should cry tears over people's sin before we ever get near speaking to them about their sin. Because it is damaging them. It's damaging them. Humility, tears, trials. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders about the trials he has went through because he knows that they're going to have to go through the same. He says, I've went through many trials. Soon it's going to be your turn. And then he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you boldness. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says that twice. I didn't shrink back. I didn't shrink back. He is bold. Something very interesting about this phrase is that he says, I did not shrink back. Why does he repeat this? He repeats this because you don't need to shrink back when you're only saying nice things. You don't need to shrink back when you're only saying good things. The fear and the temptation is to shrink back when we have hard things to say. And Paul says, I didn't shrink back. I was bold. Four things he leaves with the Ephesians elders: humility, tears, trials, boldness. Where does he get these things from? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? He gets them from Jesus. He gets them from Jesus. Humility. Being equal with God did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the very form of a servant, dying on a cross for you and for me. Humility. Tears in the garden. Tears of blood. Lord, take this cup from me if it be your will. But if not, let your will be done. Trials. Abandoned, beaten, mocked, killed. And boldness. Your Savior, my Savior, said things that were difficult throughout his ministry, did not shrink back, And when he looked upon Jerusalem, he said, that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. And I am not going to shrink back. And he didn't shrink back. And so that's why today he did not shrink back. And that's why today we get to do this. And we get to remind ourselves that he did not shrink back, that he went through with the mission and he accomplished the mission. So Paul, when he's reminding the Ephesians elders of these qualities of his, he's reminding them of Jesus. That's all he's doing. He's just saying, this is Jesus. Humility, tears, trials, boldness. And so that's what we do today when we worship and as we take communion. We remind ourselves. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the reminder now that we get to come to your table and be reminded of who you are and what you've accomplished. Father, I thank you for the privilege that is. Father, I pray that we would all examine ourselves and repent and come to Jesus and trust him. Trust him. Father, lead us in obedience, we pray. Help us to be obedient by your grace. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.